If you'll take your Bible and head to Matthew chapter 2, and our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Scriptures. I want to let you know our series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, Pilgrims in Progress, will continue, but it'll continue this evening. I want to do a Christmas message this morning. So tonight, I'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, and I look forward to opening that text together with you. But this morning, I want to first of all read from the second chapter of Matthew, which is a passage that quotes from the prophet we'll be considering this morning. Let me read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. This is what God's Word says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Amen. In a letter I received this past week from the Friends of Israel, Jim Showers, executive director, shares the following. "Recently I was in Nazareth, the village where Jesus lived and began his ministry. While there, I was reminded of an important promise God fulfilled when he sent his only begotten Son to earth. Most people are not aware that olive trees don't come from the pits found inside of the olive. To reproduce, the root of an olive tree must send up a shoot called a netzer in Hebrew. The shoot is like a small branch, and it must be severed from the tree along with a small portion of the root and replanted for a new olive tree to grow. Nazareth derives its name from the word netzer. But what does that have to do with the birth of Jesus Christ," he writes, "which took place in Bethlehem about 100 miles to the south? Speaking of the coming Messiah more than six centuries before his first advent, Isaiah prophesied, 'There shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.'" Isaiah 11:1. The word we translate branch is the word netzer. Was it a coincidence that Jesus grew up in a town named for the branches that spring from the roots of olive trees? Of course not. God placed Jesus in a village named after the netzer to point us to the truth Isaiah prophesied more than 2,600 years ago. It's an amazing thing how many different perspectives the Lord gives us of the miracle of God becoming a man. We know the Christmas story. This, of course, can't be said of millions and millions of people around the world, but it can be said of us. There's not one in this room that doesn't know the story. God sent his Son into the world, Jesus, the God-man, came into this world as a baby and grew up and gave his life on the cross. The challenge for us, as those who know the story, is to come to appreciate it fully. It's one of those things that's so amazing, but so familiar. How can we appreciate its wonder? I want us to look at the story of Christmas this morning from a not-so-familiar vantage point, and that is the vantage point of not Isaiah, but a contemporary of Isaiah, a prophet of God who 750 years before Christ came, gave a prophecy that speaks of the birth of Christ. His name is Micah. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, which is the account, the prophetic account that Matthew cited in the text that I just read for our scripture reading. My guess is that most of us have heard very few messages from the book of Micah. And yet, the gospel writer Matthew cites him as an expert on the Christmas account. What does Micah teach us about Christmas? It's a very simple outline this morning. There are two realities that we need to grasp that Micah presents if we're going to appreciate Christmas fully and what happened on Christmas. Christmas is first of all about man's need. Secondly, Christmas is about God's provision. Christmas is about the fact that we have a need. Christmas is about the fact that God has provided for that need. These are the two points that Micah places before us as we come to this Old Testament account. First of all, Christmas is about man's need. The prophet Micah ministered in the 8th century B.C. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. He served in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time in Israel's history when God's chosen people had two things happening simultaneously. One, they had economic prosperity. In fact, during the time that Micah was a prophet, the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the northern kingdom for a time had they expanded almost to the point where they had as much land as they did in their glory days under Solomon. There was lots of money flowing in the country. There was security. They weren't facing, particularly around 750 or so when Micah starts his ministry, they're not facing lots of problems. So they got lots of money, lots of security, lots of good times. But they also have a familiarity with God that has turned into a... they've got a religion, but they don't really have the true and living God. They're going through the motions. Why do they need God? They have money, they have security, they have comfort. It's a lot like what we know in our country today. They've got lots of stuff, lots of this life, and therefore they've got a religious system that's in place, but it's sort of empty. It's void of the true living God. On the outside, Israel and Judah seem strong, but it's an impressive facade. Underneath all of this, there's this internal decay that is sapping their strength and destroying the social fabric of the nations. Micah will have a lot to say about social issues. The people of God still had their religion, but there was less and less a connection between their religion and their religious and secular lives. We are living, of course, in a secularized society that ignores God's truth. And yet, we still promote ourselves as being fairly spiritually minded. What did Micah say to his people? Well, his book is the record of the sermons that he preached to his people over decades in his lifetime. He speaks in it, in living color, about this first point, that man has a tremendous need, the need of mankind. Now, before we look at what Micah said about the Messiah, I want to map out the big picture of the book so that when we land in chapter 5, you'll see it in terms of its flow, which is not as easy as you might think to do. Martin Luther, centuries ago, commented regarding the books the prophets wrote and said, "They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at." I think that pretty much sums up. And if you've ever read through the Bible and you've come to the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, like, what? I don't follow their train of thought. So let's do a little overview of Micah's message. He basically delivers three messages. In chapters 1 to 3, he gives a message of judgment. you get a sense for it as you turn to chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Micah, Moresheth, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Here's the message. Here, verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple." Verse 3, "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth." And on he goes, basically saying that God is fed up with the sin of his people. And he's announced that he's going to take action. And so in the latter half of chapter 1, he predicts that a time of wailing and mourning is coming. Verse 8, particularly. And the reasons for which are given all into chapter 2. Judgment is coming. How do you think Micah's people responded to that kind of a sermon? Or sermons, plural. Well, about like people respond today. How do people today respond when they hear the message that judgment is coming for our sin? The majority of people respond in the fickle way that Micah describes his own people in chapter 2, verse 11. Notice that verse. "If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' he would be just the prophet for this people." His country was filled with people that if you came and you told them that God was going to give them what they wanted, wine and beer, good times in life, then they'd pay his salary gladly. They'd go after what he had to say. But if you told them the truth about what God says is happening, they would write him off as being a madman. It was to such people that Micah faithfully delivered a message of judgment, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 3, verse 12, take a look. Here he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be..." Here's a picture for you. "Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Picture of judgment. Judgment is coming because we've turned away from God. Then he moves to a second theme in chapters 4 and 5, a message of hope. The shift occurs in chapter 4. Micah turns from the immediate, because judgment's coming in the immediate, to the more distant future. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 with a statement, "In the last days." This judgment's inevitable. It's coming now. It's coming soon. Micah faithfully preached about it. But that didn't mean that God has thrown in his towel on his people. Things are going to change. And they're going to change, he says, in the last days. Verse 1, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it." So not only is God going to restore his people that he's chosen, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's actually going to bring the nations, the people are going to stream in and come and worship him. When will this happen? In the last days. This message of hope he begins to proclaim. What kind of hope is it? This is, of course, just to get the perspective of the fullness of Micah's message. But he announces that the day is coming, and you get a sense of it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, when God's worship will be central in the world, and in that day many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." There's coming a day, he says, verse 2, when God's law will prevail in all the world. In that day, warriors will beat their swords into plowshares, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Verse 3. In that day, there will be prosperity, but not prosperity that turns us away from God, prosperity in which God is honored. Verses 4 and 5. So, judgment's coming. That's Micah's first message, and he says it again and again faithfully. But then he announces, so too is hope. Because after God finishes his work of judgment, he's going to bring about restoration. He's going to restore His people to Himself. And He's going to restore a people from the world, from every nation to Himself. This is the work God will do, and it is the hope of His people. Then after this message of judgment and message of hope comes the final section of the book, chapter 6 and 7, where He gives a message both of judgment and hope back and forth, the way the prophets often do. They go back and forth, message of judgment, message of hope. He uses a courtroom analogy and declares in chapter 6, verse 2, "Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against His people. He's lodging a charge against Israel." In this courtroom analogy, God, through Micah, reminds His people that He had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt to be His people, but they had rejected Him. And because they had rejected Him, their God, He was going to take action to judge and purify them. And how would He do this? Who would be the agent of this plan to take this people that kept going away from Him and bring them back to Himself? Well, this agent of deliverance, this mighty deliverer, is the one that Micah talks about in the passage before us this morning, which is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. My friends, we will never understand fully the significance of Christmas if we don't understand these two realities that Micah helps us to see. As we look through his eyes, we see Christmas is not about trees and parties. It is about need, our need, and it's about provision, God's provision, through someone that He sent into the world. If this morning you are feeling the crushing load of sin that the third verse of it came upon the midnight clear speaks of when it says, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." If you feel that weight, then this message is for you. God has done something to take care of this weight that we feel. It's interesting that the week before Thanksgiving, something happened in the world that I never heard about in the news. In fact, I didn't hear about it until I got something in the mail this week. And that is that more than 170,000 people gathered in the country of Myanmar, former Burma, in the city of Yangon, which is an amazing reality in of itself, that 170,000 people would come together to hear the message of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a country that's 88% Buddhist, that for five decades was under military rule that limited severely any form of evangelism. But God worked in an amazing way so that 5 years ago in Myanmar, this military state became a democratic state, and the door began to crack open. It's still cracking, but slightly moving open for what God accomplished 4 weeks ago, when from all over the country, Christians, and there were believers in that difficult time period, but Christians began to boldly invite their neighbors to come with them to the city of Yangon, where there would be a crusade, and the gospel would be proclaimed. In fact, I read that churches across the nation chartered 400 buses just to get people there. And so they came. And Franklin Graham tells what happened. "Each night after I preached the gospel, I invited people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It takes courage to make a public commitment in a culture that has been hostile to Christianity. But more than 7,500 left their seats to come forward. The response was so great on the first night that we didn't have nearly enough prayer counselors. I know of one counselor who talked and prayed with 15 different people. One 33-year-old man who earns his living pedaling a three-wheeled trishaw, which is a bicycle with a sidecar for passengers, came forward during the invitation on the first night. He had known nothing about the meeting. He was simply passing by on the street hoping to pick up a fare, when he heard my voice over the PA system as I talked about God's offer of forgiveness. He immediately slipped into the crowd to listen because, he told a prayer counselor, I am a very sinful man. The counselor explained who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, and then helped him understand repentance. When I prayed, the man said afterwards, my sins were forgiven. I feel free, like a burden has been released from my shoulders. This is precisely what Micah announced 3 millennia ago, nearly, that Christmas is all about. It's about man's need. We have a weight upon our shoulders. It's due to the conviction of sin and guilt. But God has done something so that that weight can be removed. Let's talk about that. Christmas is about our need. Christmas is about God's provision. 700 years ahead of time or so, Micah predicted that God would provide in a very special way for man's need. He would do something that sinners could not do for themselves. He would send a mighty deliverer into the world. But how would they recognize him? Well, in the first 4 verses of chapter 5, the Lord, through Micah, makes 4 predictions about this one who's coming. First of all, he tells the place of the Messiah. That's in verse 2. I'm going to read verse 1 so that we'll see the setting of this. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against it. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. There's some question about what event Micah has in mind when he's talking about this enemy that's going to attack Israel, this city of troops, the siege that's laid against it. This, of course, happened when the Babylonians came in the late 6th century B.C. But I think he's talking here about what happened in his own lifetime. I think he's describing the event that happened in 701 when the city of Jerusalem came under siege. The ruler that he speaks of here was King Hezekiah. The Assyrian army had, as he says, struck him on the cheek, which was a symbolic sign of gross insult. This was a sad time. I mentioned that Micah begins his ministry during good times, prosperity. That's the middle of the 8th century B.C., but by 701, it's not good any longer. Economically, it's terrible. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity, 722. And the Assyrians that took the northern kingdoms captivity have taken Judah and have surrounded Jerusalem. And only the capital city has survived. This is a very difficult time. In fact, they don't even know if they're going to make it, if God's people are going to be snuffed out. Their capital city under attack, their king being humiliated. And in the midst of this threat to Jerusalem, with the present Davidic ruler, this descendant of David, Hezekiah, unable to do anything. He's the one that goes to Isaiah and says, what do we do? And then takes it into the temple and spreads it out before the world. We don't know what to do about this enemy. Micah gives this prophecy to his people about a coming ruler, a coming descendant of David, who would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 2, notice. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, King James says, though thou be little among the clans of Judah, King James says, among the thousands of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins, King James says, whose goings forth are from of old, from ancient times, King James says, from everlasting. So with destruction facing the Jews, God gives through Micah a glimpse into the future hope of his people, a hope that will come from the tiny little village of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. He emphasizes a couple of things about this village. One, its size. It's small. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little. God's word is very precise about this qualification. There are actually 2 Bethlehems in Israel. There's the Bethlehem that's up in Galilee. Joshua 19:15 speaks of it. And then there's the Bethlehem down in Judah, 1 Samuel 16:4. This is the one distinguished here in this prophecy. the deliverer is going to come from Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathah is the ancient name of Bethlehem, the town in which David was born. And I say town again because Bethlehem is not a city like Jerusalem. It's a small village, just a few miles south of the capital. But though it's small, it's secondly great in its significance. And here's why. This small village, Micah announces, is going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Concerning Bethlehem, God announced, "Though you're small, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel." Now think of how this sounded to Micah. Jerusalem is going to be invaded, and its present leader is going to be insulted with a slap in the face. But God says a new ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. It's sort of like saying, you know, there's going to be a great ruler that's going to come out of Oak Hill or South Shore or Wheelersburg to save the United States of America. I mean, one Old Testament scholar observes that Bethlehem Ephrathah was the smallest, most insignificant clan in Judah. The word Micah uses in verse 2 is not the regular word, Hebrew word for little or small, but a rarely used word intended to call attention to something being trifling or insignificant. You wouldn't even take a second thought of it. He's going to be born there. This little out-of-the-way burg, that's where the ruler will be born. It's such a strike that when Matthew quotes this passage, you may have noticed this or have heard this before, but Matthew actually changes the word and says in Matthew 2:6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah," as he's citing the fact that though Micah pronounced that it was going to be this unlikely place, this small place, Matthew showing the fulfillment in the coming of Jesus says, "You are not the most unlikely place. You are indeed the most blessed of places." Secondly, Micah foretold the person of the Messiah. What kind of person is this ruler going to be? We learn three things about him from Micah. One, that he is God's representative. Notice that little prepositional phrase used in the prediction in verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, out of you will come for me, one who will be the ruler over Israel." Or King James, "Come forth unto me." So Yahweh, the Lord God, is speaking through Micah here. And he says that this coming Messiah is going to come for me. He's going to be my representative. He will accomplish my plan. Secondly, he will be Israel's ruler. Verse 2 again specifically says he will be the ruler in Israel. It's as if Micah is saying that Israel's present ruler was too weak and embarrassing to the reputation of God. The only solution is for a new king to be born, and he will not be born in Jerusalem, which is too corrupt for Micah. Micah himself is a man of the common people. He's from the village. He's not with the higher-ups in Jerusalem. Isaiah would be. But Micah's the common kind of guy. And he says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, where the line of David began. In other words, God's going to take it back to where it all started. Out of Bethlehem came David. And David's descendants have become corrupt. But he says there's coming a ruler, and he's going to come out of Bethlehem as well. Micah foresees a new beginning for the kingdom of God, rooted in God's past covenant promises, but anticipating something wonderfully new. Thirdly, concerning the person of the Messiah, we're told his origin is eternal, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, literally from everlasting days. Now, I should point out, as you may have noticed here, that Micah nowhere calls this coming ruler Messiah. In fact, the term Messiah is hardly used in the Old Testament. It's not a common term. But the words, whose origins, or King James, whose goings forth, come from a Hebrew phrase that has a military connotation. It referred to the departure of an army for battle. Here we learn that unlike Israel's helpless present king, this coming ruler is going to be a powerful military leader, conqueror, deliverer. And what's going to make him so different? Micah says that it pertains to his unique origin, his eternal origin. This is not just going to be a man. This is someone that has always existed. Micah anticipates a supernatural figure, like Isaiah the prophet did when he wrote in the familiar Isaiah 9:6, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So let's let this sink in for a moment. As you're preparing for Christmas, is this the person that you have in mind? Are you gripped by the realization that the babe who's in the manger is the very representative of God, the ruler of Israel, and the eternal one who had no beginning and will have no end? This is the true Christ of Christmas. And he said, when he came to earth, that knowing him is eternal life. Then a third prediction: the place, the person, and then Micah foretold in verse 3 the preparation for the Messiah. Some things are going to happen before he arrives. When did Micah say Messiah would come? Did he say he would come right away? And the answer is no. In fact, he said he would not come right away. He predicted a couple of things that had to happen first by way of preparation. This is verse 3, which reads, "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." What's he talking about? He's saying that there are two things that have to happen to prepare for the coming of the one that he was just announcing, this great ruler. The first preparatory act is judgment. There will be judgment. He says Israel will be abandoned. So before the Messiah can come, as predicted in verse 2, Israel has to go through a period of abandonment by God because of her sin. For the northern kingdom, this act of judgment happened, as I mentioned earlier, in 722 BC, when those 10 northern tribes of Israel deported by the Assyrians and went into captivity. The southern kingdom survived that initial scare, barely, in 701. But the day of judgment inevitably came at the hands of the Babylonians in 586. Micah predicted Israel will be abandoned, and Israel was abandoned. How long did Micah say this abandonment would last? You'll notice there in the text, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Now, some interpreters see Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this prediction. I think it's more plausible to see this picture of birthing as a metaphor speaking of Bethlehem, because that's what he's been talking about. In verse 2, he said, "The ruler will come out of Bethlehem." This will happen after the period of judgment on Israel, and this abandonment will end when Messiah is brought forth out of Bethlehem, birthed into existence out of Bethlehem. But something else must happen too, according to Micah. There will be a regathering. You'll notice there it says, "and the rest of his brothers," King James says, "the remnant of his brethren, shall return to join the Israelites." This, of course, is a common theme when you read the Old Testament prophets. Yes, God will judge his people, but he's going to preserve a remnant, and he's going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. And he will fulfill the promise that he made way back in 2000 BC to Abraham through this remnant. The question is, has that happened yet? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Did God bring a remnant of Jews back to the land of Israel from the exile? And the answer is yes. We read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see the account of God bringing back some people to Israel. But of course, the majority didn't come back. And so the answer is no, only a small remnant returned. So why this apparent discrepancy? And it's because Micah, like the other prophets, does not clearly distinguish that the Messiah is going to come not just once, but two times. And this ultimate regathering of the Jews is still future and will occur in connection with Messiah's second coming. That seems consistent with passages like Jeremiah chapters 31 to 33 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 and Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament, which speak of God's intent for Israel yet in the future. The fourth thing that Micah tells us is the purpose of the Messiah. And this has really encouraged my heart this week, and I want you to just let this really work in your soul this week as you prepare to celebrate Christmas. What exactly did Micah predict the Messiah would do when he came? He mentions two things. First, that he will shepherd his people. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There's a short but so vivid description of what Messiah is going to do, says Micah. And of course, we look back and we see that's exactly what he has done. That's exactly who he is. Messiah will stand. Micah probably has in mind the typical Jewish coronation ceremony. The royal prince would stand beside a pillar in the temple to be anointed in God's presence and installed as the king of the people. The coming ruler is going to be a great king, Micah is announcing. And the one who will stand will shepherd his flock. This is really such an amazing thought. In the Old Testament, sometimes you read about this idea of shepherding, and it's God Almighty that's the shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But sometimes, as in this passage right here, we're specifically told that the shepherd is the Messiah, the one who's coming. There's no inconsistency because the Messiah is the Lord God. Yahweh is Jesus. Right here is precisely what sinners need. God Himself, Old Testament, I will be the shepherd of my people, comes into the world, and in the person of Jesus Christ, He is the shepherd. He is the one that invites them to follow Him. We need a shepherd. This is what we all need. Someone to protect us, someone to provide for our needs, someone to guide us, someone to rescue us when we get stuck, someone to lead us through the valleys of life, someone to discipline us when we become unruly, someone to amend our wounds when we have them, and most of all, someone to rescue us from our precarious condition heading towards destruction. And what we need is what God has provided. We have a shepherd. This is the good news. Jesus Christ comes to the world and He announces in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. This is such good news. What we need is what God has given to us. We have a shepherd. But Micah tells us something else about His purpose related to that, and that is how His people, Messiah's people, will respond to their shepherd. Right in the middle of verse 4, and they will live securely. And they, His people, the shepherd's people, the Messiah's people, they will live securely. For then His greatness will reach the ends of the earth. If you have the Authorized Version, it reads, and they shall abide, for now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. Or the English Standard Version, and they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. In other words, think about what this is saying. His people will abide in His greatness. Messiah's people will abide. They will be comfortable in. They will find their satisfaction in His greatness. Has this happened yet? Do God's people live securely because of the greatness of their shepherd and the fact that His greatness extends to the ends of the earth? The answer again is, well, yes, it's happened, but no, it hasn't happened fully. Does the Messiah reign as king in this world? And the answer is, He certainly does, but now only His people see Him and submit to His rule. But the day is coming when His kingdom will arrive in full splendor, when He will rule with a rod of iron and His greatness will extend to the ends of the earth, and every knee will bow before Him, and every tongue will confess that He is God to the glory of God the Father, Paul announces in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. This is the purpose of Messiah's coming, to shepherd a people who will abide in His greatness. This is what He's going to do when He returns for all to see. And this is what he's already doing in the lives of those who truly know him. And they will live securely. So just let that phrase just stand before your eyes for a moment. They will live securely. Does that phrase describe your life? Because this passage says that describes the people that he has come to rescue, and they will live securely. Are you living securely? And the reason for your security is the greatness of your shepherd. Friends, when Jesus is great, his people rest secure. He will be great to the ends of the earth, and then the world will know security as it's never known it. So in the global sense, security comes to this world when he's great. But even now, when Jesus is great in our lives, we rest secure. We live securely, with a security that comes not from having money in the bank, not from having good health, not from having a righteous government, but security that comes from knowing that we belong to a shepherd, a righteous shepherd, the shepherd who so loved us that he actually came into this world as a tiny baby, grew into full manhood, gave his life as a ransom payment for our sins, conquered death, returned to his throne in heaven, sent his Spirit to seal and secure us until he returns, and even now is choosing to work through us to spread the knowledge of him to this world that desperately needs him. This is security. This is what Christmas is all about. God's gift to a besieged world, a ruler who would be born in an obscure village called Bethlehem, who would save a people and be their forever shepherd and respond by experiencing the security that he alone could give them. That's why it's so critical how we live. When people look at us and they see we're in turmoil about what's happening in the world or what's happening in our family or what's happening with our health, when they see we're in turmoil, they're not going to draw the accurate conclusion about the one we say we believe in. He has come to shepherd us. And when we trust in our shepherd, we experience the security that Micah foretold he would bring. This is Christmas through the eyes of Micah. And it, of course, leads us to ask a couple of questions. Question number one, is the Messiah your shepherd? In other words, have you accepted the gift that God has given? God sent a shepherd into the world. To be more specific, Micah would ask, is the Lord Jesus Christ your shepherd? Have you asked him to save you from your sins and lift the burden of your guilt from your shoulders? Have you experienced what that man in Myanmar described when he said, I'm a great sinner, but I learned that Jesus came to take the sin, and since he's come into my life, he's removed this burden from my shoulders. Is the Messiah your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? And then, secondly, and it's related to the first question, is your life a reflection of your shepherd's greatness? Are you trusting your shepherd in every area of your life? This, of course, is how we reflect his greatness. We give him our problems because we know he can solve them. We give him our time, our possessions, our all, because he's done so much for us. And we want him to be great in other people's lives. So we say, use me. Use all I have so that others will know you. Before we rush from this holy moment and move into the fast pace of the Christmas bustle, I want us to bow our heads before the Lord. I want to give you some opportunity right now to solidify some decisions the Word of God has prompted you to make this morning. I invite you to spend some time praying to the living God, to thank him for sending his gift to the world, to tell him of your desire to allow him to be your shepherd, to affirm your aspiration to make him great in your life. Just in silence now, let's pray individually to our God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We thank you, Almighty God, that we can say that and experience that. What a wonderful